It was intimated this morning with the Lord's help. We will look together at the 13th, 14th, and 15th verses in the first chapter of the Epistle of James. General Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Considering together this morning the 12th verse, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. What a mercy, my friends, to endure adversity, affliction, trial, as may be appointed for us, for our improvement, for our advantage, both in the quickening of spiritual knowledge and understanding of ourselves and of our God. God, not as a wrathful avenger of the sin of which we are guilty, but as a heavenly Father sanctifying and using these things as means of grace. For as we quoted this morning, whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But then James moves on to this point, and it's a very valid point in the mind and experience of the Lord's people especially. But my friends, it often finds expression in the minds and from the tongues of the ungodly. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now we may look at the word temptation in verse 12 and then consider the word tempted in verses 13 and 14 and say, surely the word temptation just is irreconcilable with the rest of Scripture, because God tempted Abraham to take Isaac, his son, to the Mount Moriah to prove his faith in that particular time and experience. Well now, my friends, we need to be very careful in our interpretation of this expression temptation. Whereas temptation in verse 12, as I said this morning, can be also interpreted as adversity or trial, when we come into verses 13 and 14, we can interpret the word tempted there as seduce. That is, associated with evil, associated with spiritual decay and decline. Now, my friends, let no man say when he is tempted, that is seduce. I am tempted of God. God never inclines anyone to evil. God never can be associated with sin except in deliverance from it. Go into the Garden of Eden, and we find the principle of the 13th verse there at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, and the Lord came into the garden at the cool of the day, and guilt settled upon their consciences, and they tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Now, he'd heard the voice in the garden before, and he wasn't afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, my friends, it was the guilt of sin upon his conscience that made him afraid. Because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now, to my mind, the most terrible insinuation in that reply of Adam is in this. The woman who thou gavest to be with me. Now you mark that. Who thou gavest to be with me. The inference there is that the Lord was responsible for the sinful state he was in. Whom thou gavest to be with me. You see, my friends, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. But Adam said it. Adam said it. He said, if it hadn't have been for the woman, I wouldn't have been in this guilt. The woman who thou gavest to be with me. He not only said the woman, but he said that thou gavest to be with me. You see, the woman, she doesn't make the same reply. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now she puts the blame on the serpent, doesn't she? The tempter. And she fell a prey to his temptation. But the inference in Adam's reply is that God was somewhat responsible for the condition he was in. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. And my friends, to my mind, that shows a state of spirit in Adam which was rebellious against God, which incurred God, so to speak, in the guilt in which he was found by insinuation. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. I said in closing this morning that the purpose of trial under the good hand of God is not to bring forth corruption, but to manifest the power of grace. That the trial does bring forth evidence of corruption belongs to us. Belongs to us. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. I'm seduced by God. Oh no. We can't blame the trial for our sin. We can't blame the God that appointed the trial for our sin. We blame ourselves for our sin. You see, my friends, the guilt of sin belongs to the sinner. And there's no excuse. There's no excuse. You and I say, well, if I hadn't have been so provoked by this trouble, I would not. As though the trouble's responsible. The trouble's not responsible. It wasn't the temptation in the Garden of Eden that was responsible. It was the fact that our first parents fell a prey to the temptation that was the cause of their guilt and sin. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, but he didn't sin. He was the subject, as it were, of the seducing influence of Satan, when Satan came and said, those temptations in the wilderness suggested things to his mind, but my friends, he says, he answered Satan with the word, didn't he? He took the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and proved more than a match for every suggestion of the evil one presented to his mind. So you see, my friends, there's no evil in being tempted. It's evil to fall a prey to the temptation. Now this is what James is saying to us. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not responsible for the evil. No, in no wise. He cannot be tempted with evil. He's pure. He's above and beyond everything that may associate with evil. God is intrinsically holy in his nature. Is pure. My friends, evil doesn't proceed from God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, says James. God is not responsible in any wise for the sins of men. Now it is very easy for us to turn back and blame God for our guilt and sin, isn't it? But my friends, it's false accusation. God is not blameworthy for the sin of man. That God has foreknowledge of man's weakness and man's sin. And God in his abundant mercy has made provision through Jesus Christ to save man from the consequence of his own transgression. That is truth. But man's responsibility for man's sin lays fairly and squarely upon the shoulders of the sinner. What a humbling consideration this is, isn't it? But you know, our readiness is always to shift the responsibility onto another, isn't it? My friend, self-justification is a terrible form of human pride. What a mercy if God, by his Spirit and truth, has brought us to such a deep sense of personal responsibility that we fall down before the Lord and unreservedly confess our sins as belonging to us, blaming no other, but blaming ourselves and justifying God in our condemnation. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, the expression of James here under the Holy Spirit is very carefully suited, very wisely suited to the sequence of events which precedes a fall. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. First thing we must consider is a depraved nature. A depraved nature. The late Mr. J.C. Philpott refers to the human heart as a fertile seedbed for sin and temptation. Fertile seedbed. Now you know that the right conditions quickly produce results, don't they? I mentioned horticulture this morning. I'll refer to it again this evening. If you produce the right conditions, you will speedily obtain results. If you keep soil cold, don't look for germination. But if you produce damp and warm condition of soil, the germination of seeds is swift. The right condition produces swift results. Now, my friends, James is saying that the condition of heart that is within us is suitable to the success of temptation, the seducings of an adversary, contrary to our spiritual goal. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. You and I see something, and we're drawn away from that which is good to that which is evil. We're drawn away. Wasn't that true in the Garden of Eden, to which I've already referred? Wasn't Adam drawn away? Look at the situation he was in. Look at the comfort and quietness and suitability of his environment. My friends, the condition of our first parent in the Garden of Eden was a good condition. A good condition. There was nothing wrong with it. But when temptation was brought to bear upon our first parent, it found a weakness. He was drawn away. He was drawn away. Now, all the other trees he could partake of with liberty. But there was one tree in the midst of the garden that he was forbidden to partake of. And when the tempter came, he was drawn away, wasn't he? He saw it was good for food. How many times have you and I experienced the same process? We know what it is to be attracted to something which is wrong. And we've got a disposition in our hearts through the fall that is, cooperative, disposed in this direction. Haven't we? An inbred weakness, inherited from our first parents, which inclines to that which is wrong at the first suggestion, at the instant attraction. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. One of the commentators associates with this section of scripture a fish swimming up a stream. As he pursues his way through the waters, he sees a baited hook. Now, his wisdom is to pursue his course, isn't it? But he's drawn away by the bait, isn't it? He's drawn away and he's enticed. What is on that hook is suitable to have just that effect upon him. It's suited to the very nature of the fish, that he might be drawn away and enticed to bite that bait and take hold of that hook. And my friends, isn't that just what happens? As we're pursuing our way through life, as we're, as it were, continuing in the course of day-to-day experience, we see things, don't we? They have an attraction to our fallen senses. And instead of resisting, we incline to the baited hook, don't we? Yes? A man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now the trouble's in here, isn't it? The fact that there's a baited hook, that's not the trouble. The trouble is that there's an inclination in us, despite all the warnings to the contrary, to take hold of the forbidden thing. And my friends, what happens? Well, we're enticed. We're enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. See the process. See the process. But so much depends upon the initial inclination. This is where we should be most watchful and prayerful, because it is in that initial reaction that the course is commenced. And when the course is commenced, it's like Samson and Delilah. You remember the history in the book of Judges concerning Samson and Delilah, don't you? 16th chapter of Judges. Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." And what was she doing? She was conforming to the request of her people. The lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, "Entice him and see wherein his great strength lies." Entice him. You see this expression? Entice him. Not confront him. Entice him. Entice him. And my friends, how often it's the subtle approach, isn't it? It has all the hallmarks of the great enemy that was found in the Garden of Eden upon it. All sorts of arguments are brought to bear upon the mind. Well, everybody does it. It's a common thing today to do this and to do that. Or, well, nobody will know. Nobody will know. We read in Proverbs, didn't we, of the subtle approach of the harlot. She says, "Well, the man of the house, he's gone away and he's taken a bag of money with him. He won't come back to the appointed time. You've no need to worry. It's all tied up. It's all taken care of. No aftermath will ensue." Ah, but my friends, sin brings sorrow. Temptation, fallen into, proves a snare. How many people would have retraced their steps, you and me included, in some avenues of life, how we would have retraced our steps 1,000 times over if we could. But there's no going back, is there? Guilt lays. The snare has taken hold of. The fruits must be reaped. My friends, watch against the subtle approaches of this enticing adversary. Enticing. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not, says the scripture. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Oh, the solemn consequences of this development. Guilt upon the conscience. Guilt upon the conscience. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Don't hearken to the tempter who would belittle the guilt, minimize the consequence. Remember the solemn issue. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death. The wages of sin is death. Isn't it a mercy the scripture doesn't conclude at that point, but sets before us a saviour from sin? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If I have someone tonight with me who knows by painful experience the process of temptation, who cannot blame God for the retrograde path, but has to blame themselves 1,000 times over, has to, as it were, mourn and lament the departure, the enticement and the fall into sin, and is face to face with the consequence, the finishing of sin, which is death, I say this: the Lord Jesus Christ died that his repentant people may live and live forevermore. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I can speak of this consequence of sin in two ways. Sin, if left to finalize, will produce eternal death. Eternal death. The reason of hell and its inhabitants can be attributed to one cause only: rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. My friends, eternal death is the consequence of man's transgression. No one will ever be able from hell to blame God that they are there. God has completely vindicated the requirements of the perfection of his justice, that nobody from the bottomless pit will ever be able to blame anybody for being there but themselves. And the self-reproach of hell must be eternally painful to witness. Be warned, fellow sinner. Be warned. But my friends, the second consideration is this. Sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Blessed be God, there is a deliverance from a condition of deathliness which results from sin. You know, the Lord's people fall from time to time into temptation. The snare is presented. They partake in the process of the text of that which is forbidden. They're enticed. They're drawn away of their own lust and enticed. They partake of that which is evil. What does it do for them? Well, it brings a deathliness upon their spirit. It brings a separation from God. It brings such a condition as David found when he fell into the temptation of Bathsheba, when he was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. My friends, David was in a dreadful spiritual state, wasn't he, until Nathan came and charged home to him his sin. Then God gave him repentance and restoration. David was truly confessing his guilt and sin in Psalm 51. And God, in much mercy, restored him from the deathly condition of spirit in which he was found, and brought David into the liveliness and a spiritual health again of a restored soul. He restoreth my soul, David could say. But my friends, how we need to be warned against the process, don't we? You know, you and I have many temptations all around us, and we've got a condition within us that's suitable to fall a prey to that temptation, haven't we? We've got an inclination which is like the iron filings to the magnet. It's in the very nature of us, there is an inclination to that which is going to bring death to our soul. You say, well, whatever are we to do in this desperate condition? Whatever is the security and safety that can possibly be afforded to us in a world beset with temptation and a heart so inclined to fall a prey to such temptation? Well, my friends, I can only point you again to this one place and to the one cure. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. What does good top lady sing? Save me from its guilt and power. And power. Whatever is evil within us, there is an answer to that very condition in the person of Jesus Christ. He can give us strength. He can give us power to pass through evil untainted. You look at Joseph in the house of Potiphar. What an opportunity to indulge in the very sin that David prosecuted. But who kept Joseph? The same Jesus that reigns to keep his people today. You say, well, I'm troubled because I feel so weak and I feel the temptation so strong that I'm often trembling that I'm going to fall. Well, my friends, there's one that can hold you up. There's one that can preserve you. There's one that can maintain. You can't maintain yourself. You can't keep yourself. Peter proved that in his own experience, didn't he? Who is it that keeps? Well, Peter tells us from the painful experience, yet profitable experience,
through which he was led as an apostle of the man, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm not here tonight, and with this I close, to infer that we are self-sufficient. That's a deception. Oh, the devil's, I was going to say, three parts of the way to victory, if we're looking to ourselves and have our confidence in ourselves that we're proof against evil. My friends, it's a deception. But oh, to fly and flee to Jesus Christ. Lord, preserve me. Lord, keep me. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Give me not over to the enticements of the enemy and to the weaknesses of my own fallen nature, but Lord, keep me in thy fear. Preserve me by thy grace. And then, my friends, when we get to the end of the journey, whose name shall we be compelled to glorify, that we've been preserved and kept? But unto him to whom we've committed our case and cause, Jesus Christ himself, and to him shall be the glory. Amen.